It's Friday, so I'm sure you're already thinking about the weekend. I hope you're also thinking about the Lord's Day and how you get to go and be with your brothers and sisters in Christ at your home congregation. If you don't have one, you need to go out there and find one, because every Christian needs to be gathering together with the saints for worship and fellowship and study and service together. If you are looking for a place to become your church home and you're within driving distance of the Elkhart East building, I invite you to come and check us out. I would very much love it if you would come and be part of our little corner of the family. Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to where we left off last time in chapter number 8 of Paul's letter to the Romans. Now, I want to roll a long way back. Not so we can reteach all this, but so that we can hear the words that leads into the last portion of this chapter, because they are powerful. Remember that Paul has been developing this long line of teaching that everyone is lost because of sin, and everyone then can be saved by faith. It is by our trust in God that it is accounted to us as righteousness, and it is the specific trust in Jesus as Savior that saves us. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, whether you speak Greek or don't, doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, male, female, free, slave, everyone has to be saved by Jesus. Then Paul gets into this idea that the law was never able to save any of the Jewish people. That instead, what was really needed was salvation in Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit into our lives. Then he starts dealing with the idea that believers get kickback from this world, get kickback from within your community, because of their faith in Jesus, because of their embracing of salvation and their filling with the Holy Spirit. It's a reminder of what Jesus said. In this world, you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. So he needs to deal with this idea of what it feels like when we're under persecution and trouble, and how we should hang in there. Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What he's referencing there is the beginning of the chaotic history of planet Earth. It started with Adam and Eve sinning, and the judgment of God being laid upon them, and the consequences that included this world starting to degrade and death entering the world. That will all change when Jesus splits the sky on his return. We will get our new bodies, and this planet will disappear and be replaced by a new heaven and a new earth. Verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So we have salvation in us now, but we're waiting for the second coming when we will receive our new bodies and our full redemption and our full adoption into the family of God, because we will be in his presence and be even as he is. Verse 24, for in this hope we are saved. Now, hope that's seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? So we don't realize what it really is like to be in a permanent, perfect body in the presence of God. That's what we're hoping for. Verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So that's what we're waiting for. That's what we're hoping for. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes with us, or for us, with groanings too deep for words. So the Holy Spirit indwelling us, because we're saved, helps us to communicate with God our most deep, heartfelt feelings. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are the called according to his purpose. So we love Romans 8:28. It is a reminder that everything will turn out the way it should for those of us who have embraced Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So he knew well ahead of time all of the people that would make the choice to embrace Jesus as their Savior. And God predestined. He set down boundaries ahead of time, saying, here is where all of those believers are going to be, inside Christ. This is where the saved people will be. And he did this in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That is, Jesus was the first one to be resurrected into his permanent body. And when we get inside the boundaries of salvation in Jesus Christ, we're the next batch. We're the next bunch that will realize that when the trumpet sounds and Jesus splits the sky. Verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So everybody that God knows is going to be inside those boundaries. He made sure we all got invitations. And having embraced that invitation, he makes us innocent. He declares us innocent through Jesus Christ, because we have died with Christ. We're going to live with him. And everybody in that same category of verse number 30 will be glorified. In fact, we're already holding inside of us the hope of glory, Jesus Christ. Then he gets to this climactic point in his discourse. And this is the part that's new to us today. What then shall we say to these things? You know, taking all of that in consideration. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's a great rhetorical question. If God's on our side, who is going to be able to beat us down? Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If we, the saved and sanctified, were so precious in the sight of God the Father, that he made the ultimate sacrifice of giving up his son, why would we ever think that he would hold back relationship from us, ongoing relationship? Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? That is, who's going to bring something that sticks in such a way that God will go, well, if he's going to be that way, I guess I shouldn't save him. Well, it's God who justifies. It's God, the one that declared us innocent in Jesus Christ. Verse 34, who is the one to condemn? Well, Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So if somebody makes an accusation against us, which remember, Satan's name is the accuser of the brethren, that accusation is made in the presence of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, who claims us as his own, who made sure that we were filled with his Holy Spirit. So he already knows the accusation is worthless. It is toothless. It has no power. It has no sticking ability because he's already paid that price. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? I mean, can we be persecuted to such an extent we can be persecuted right out of relationship with Jesus Christ? Does it work that way? Or maybe distress, you know, put so much pressure on us that God finally says, well, that's too much pressure for me. I got to let him go. Or persecution or famine. I mean, can you be starved out of relationship with Jesus Christ? Or nakedness? You know, if they take away all our clothing except for some raggedy remnants, is that good enough for God to say, well, I guess they don't have enough clothing to remain with me? Or danger? You know, if people threaten us enough, will God back off and say, well, you've got too many threats against you. I can't be a part of your life. Or sword? You know, the threat of being killed? Does God back off because of all of this sort of stuff that comes up into our lives because we've embraced Jesus as Lord and Savior? Well, of course he doesn't. Verse 36, as it is written, and it's from Psalm 44, if you're looking for it, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. You know, the sheep that were kept for the temple, they had one purpose in life, and that was to die and be made into a sacrifice. And so the psalmist says, we're getting hit here hard, and it's as if we're just doomed to die. And he's talking about persecution, and that's where Paul is grabbing it. Verse 37, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We're super conquerors. We are not just simply winning. We have excelled in that winning because of what Jesus did for us. We're not the losers. We're the winners in Christ. And then comes these words. For I am sure that neither death nor life, so he's going to give a spectrum here for some of these things. So death on one end, life on the other. Neither angels nor rulers. Rulers sometimes has a lot to do with those in authority in the heavenly realms as well. So that might be what's in mind here. Neither the good angels nor the bad angels, nor things present nor things to come, you know, the past or the future, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul's point is that having embraced Jesus as your Savior, having had your sins washed away in his name, having been filled with his Holy Spirit, being part of those that were foreknown and predestined, set up inside the boundaries of Christ, there is nothing anyone can do to stop that relationship from having its fruition of eternity. Now, there is one thing that we need to point out, though. Salvation does not do away with individual free will. So while you cannot be starved out of the faith, while you cannot be pounded into a pulp right out of the faith, while you can't be killed right out of the faith, you still retain your free will to walk away from the faith, to apostatize, to stand away from God. Those of you that have paid any attention to me in these studies, you know I do not subscribe to Calvinism. I believe that there were some fallacies that entered in early in the theology of Mr. Calvin, and those bore bad fruit in some of the some of the conclusions he came to, such as what people usually describe as once saved, always saved. This passage does say if you are saved in Christ, nothing can take you out. But it does not contradict the idea that you still have the free will to walk away. And so I advise you, I implore you, stay in Christ. Stay inside the boundaries of salvation in the name of the one who loved you and gave himself up for you. That is the only safe zone. Now, why is that brought up at this particular point? Because in the next three chapters, Paul is personally grieved over the fact that some people who had relationship with God, the real God, backed off from it, abandoned it, walked away from it, even though God gave so much toward their salvation, they effectively said, no, I don't want it on those terms. And Paul wants those people to come back into right relationship. And the people we're talking about are those who are ethnic Israelis. Romans chapter number 9, verse number 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. So Paul bears his heart once again. He is prone to do that in his letters, saying, it is killing me to know that some of my fellow Israelis are lost, that they are not going to spend eternity with God if they stay where they're at right now. He is so caught up in this that he says, if it were humanly possible, I would lay down my life so that they could spend eternity in God's presence. I'd go to hell for them, he basically says. And so that actually is very much a Christ-like attitude for the lost. Verse number 4, he starts describing them and the situation that they've been in historically. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption. Now, we've talked about adoption just recently here in the book of Romans, and adoption is not just simply being formally brought into a family that you're not originally part of. That is typically the adoption we think of. But adoption can also be a reference to the public declaration of paternity. That is, God claims relationship. And so that is what happened to the Israeli people historically. God said, they will be my people, and I will be their God. And he would describe them often in the terms of Israel is my son, my firstborn. And so that is what Paul starts with, is to them belong the adoption. They have a relationship with God the Father historically. Also to them belongs the glory. And I think he's got in mind the glory cloud, the Shekinah, the great big fire by night and glowing cloud by day that was in the wilderness with the Israelites, led them to the promised land, and which was manifested again in the coming of the temple when Solomon dedicated it. And then the same Holy Spirit glory that appeared on the day of Pentecost. So they have that. That's connected to them historically. They have the covenants. Notice the plurality there. It's not just simply the Mosaic covenant. It's also the Abrahamic covenant and the Noahic covenant and the covenant going back to the time of Adam and Eve. All those covenants are found in the history of Israel. To them belongs the giving of the law. And his focus is not so much on the law itself, but on the act that God called Israel to a public assembly at the foot of Mount Sinai. And then he descended in majesty and sight and sound upon that mountain and spoke to them. And then he wrote it out with his own finger on the tablets. It was Israelis that got that. That makes them special. To them belongs the worship. This is the idea of the priesthood carrying out day by day ministrations to help the people of Israel find relationship with God. And then he says the promises. You know, the promises throughout the Israeli scripture about the seed, the coming seed, about the Messiah, about salvation. Those promises came through Israel. Israel is special. Verse 5, to them belong the patriarchs, the matriarchs as well. But think about all the big names, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and the 12 brothers. Think about Adam and Job and Noah and Eve and Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel and Leah. All these different names throughout the written word of God. Those are all Israeli connections. And from their race, Paul climaxes, from their race, from their gene pool from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christos, the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So the climactic relationship that God had developed with the Israeli people was the arrival of the Messiah in fulfillment of so much of what is found in Israeli history. And that's why Paul is torn up inside about the idea that some of them, many of them, have walked away from faith. Verse number 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham just because they are his offspring. But rather, quote, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. end quote. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are counted as the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So we'll talk about that in a little bit more detail later, but Paul's point should be very much taken to heart here. He says that the failure of individual or even large groups of ethnic Israeli people does not change the fact that God has a special relationship with this family group. And the reality is, it's not their flesh that mattered anywhere along the time. It wasn't their gene that made them special. It was the faith that was demonstrated by people throughout that line. All of the ethnic Israelis are descended from Israel, from Jacob. But that doesn't make them God's Israeli people. And all Israeli people, all ethnic Israelis, are descended from Abraham. But that doesn't make them all his kids. What matters here is, do they or do they not participate in the promise, in the faith, in the continuation of relationship that God highlighted in Abraham and also in Isaac and Jacob himself? And so when we come back next session, which is next week, we're going to delve in even deeper into this idea that it is faith, not flesh, that makes a difference to God. And Paul wants all the ethnic Israelis to come into right relationship with God through Jesus Christ.